the chief and primary purpose of man is to glorify God. This is accomplished by two things, worship and service. The Old Testament tells us that thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and swear by his name. Jesus interpreted this verse and stated in this fashion, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. When God gave Moses the law, he used the word fear and serve. And as Jesus interpreted the Mosaic system, he used the word worship as word that interprets fear and serve. So we understand that to glorify God is to worship God and serve God. This can be done by keeping the great commandment, which is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is a summation of what it means to serve God. Fear him, obey him, serve him, worship him, and love him. This is the summation of man's duty to God, as it is revealed to us in the book of Ecclesiastes. What is the whole duty of man? It is to fear God and keep his commandments. Jesus, as he taught the woman at the well, informed her that worship is that which God seeks. The true worshipers, Jesus said, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For, that is, because the Father seeketh such to worship him. We must understand that God does not exist for us, but we for him. We did not make God, but he made us. And therefore we exist for God and not for ourselves. Nor does God exist simply to be our Father. But God exists so we can be his children. And therefore God does not worship men, but men worship God. And as we consider the subject of worship, we all know that it is important for us to render to our God true worship. For there is such a thing as false worship. There is a singing to which God will turn his ear. There is a prayer to which God will turn his head. There is false worship. We do not want to be involved in false worship. We shun it. We turn away from it. We abhor it. And we seek to worship God in truth. And we seek to worship God in spirit. And in order for us to worship God truly or truthfully, we must know what it is to worship God. What is true worship? In order for us to know what true worship is, we must find the answer in the Word of God. We cannot find the answer to true worship in our head. We cannot find the answer to true worship in our heart. We cannot find it in nature. We cannot find it in genealogy. We must find it in the only book of God's revelation, and that is, we must find it in the Bible. Worship, the word defined. There is, first of all, the Hebrew in which God spoke his revelation to the Jewish people. The primary word that's translated worship from the Hebrew is a word that means to bow oneself down, to bow low, to prostrate oneself before a monarch or superior in homage. The second word that's translated worship is from the Syriac, and it means to bow down. So the essence of the interpretation of the word is fear and obedience and trembling and reverence in the sight of our Creator. Then in the Greek, which the New Testament was given or spoken as men were moved by the Holy Spirit. The primary word that's translated worship is a word that means to crouch, to crawl, to prostrate oneself, to do reverence or homage to anyone by kneeling or prostrating oneself before that person. Another word in the Greek language translated worship means to cherish or to pay devotion. Another means to render service. So from these words we understand that worship consists of reverence. It consists of yielding ourselves to God in submission to Him. It means to reverence God, to respect God. We need to look at the English, because in our King James Version of the Bible, it was given to us in what we call Elizabethan English. And so its definition at the time that it was used in the KJV in 1611 was worthiness, repute, respect, reverence paid to a divine being. Reverence tendered a divine being or a supernatural power. So these are the words and the meaning of the words that are translated worship in our Bible. Now as we consider that, we have a good understanding, a comprehension of what it means then to offer worship to God. We need to look into the New Testament and try to determine the manner in which Jesus worshiped. I think it's important for us to look at Him and His life and see how He worshiped. What did He do? Where did He go? What was His attitude? We know, according to Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 39, that as a child, Jesus worshiped in the temple. That as a man, Jesus taught in the temple. John 8, 20. That Jesus went to the synagogues when He was an itinerant preacher during His earthly ministry. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21, that He worshiped in a synagogue, that He participated in the worship that occurred in a synagogue, that He took the scrolls and that He read from them and He interpreted them to the congregation. John 18:20 tells us that Jesus taught in the synagogue. But what does the New Testament teach? More than simply looking at the life of Jesus Christ as it is contained in the four Gospels, we must ask ourselves, what does the entire New Testament teach? This is of utmost importance. The Bible has been, is now, and always will be our only rule of faith and practice. I want to repeat that statement. The Bible has been, is now, and always will be our only rule of faith and practice. As we approach the Word of God, there are questions that arise in our minds concerning worship. First of all, is there a special day? In the Old Testament, We understand that a special day was set aside for the worship of Jehovah God. It was the Jewish Sabbath. It began at sundown on Friday and ended at sundown Saturday. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 that it was one of the, quote, Ten Commandments. And to break one of the Ten Commandments was to incur the death penalty. And herein we see the seriousness of the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. Those who in any way broke it were then stoned to death. We understand from this that God was quite serious about the Sabbath day. But that was the Old Covenant. That was the law of Moses as it was given to the Israelites by Almighty God, or the law of God as Moses received it and gave to the Israelites. So we must ask, what happened to the Sabbath? Is it still in force today? Are we to worship God from Friday night, Friday evening sundown till Saturday evening sundown? Is Saturday the Sabbath day? The Bible's very plain. There can be no misunderstanding. For in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul tells us what happened to the Jewish Sabbath. Paul said, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. Where is the Jewish Sabbath today? It no longer exists. What happened to it? Everything that it spoke was fulfilled in Christ when he died on the cross. Everything that it intended for the Jews to know and understand, every message it spoke to the Jew, every reverent observance of it that occurred from its inception to the very end was fulfilled when Jesus Christ died on the cross. It was blotted out. Literally, it was like taking a gigantic container of white out and spreading it over the Ten Commandments and all the other aspects of the law of Moses until you could not read a single word upon the page. He blotted them out and he took them away and he nailed them to the cross. So there is no holy day according to this age and dispensation in which we live. For Paul said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day. All of these no longer bear the designation of holy. There's no forbidden meat. There's no forbidden drink. There's no holy meat, no holy drink. There's no holy day, no holy night, no holy moon, no holy day. For all of these have been fulfilled in the work of Christ on the cross. There is no Christian Sabbath. Then why Sunday? Why Sunday? As we read the New Testament, we do read of the Lord's Day. That is the day that belongs to the Lord, but its specific designation is not made. It seems that in using the phrase or term the Lord's Day, there is a day that we can set aside in our hearts and in our minds and in agreement to one another in which we will give that day to our Lord. Might be Monday or Sunday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Friday or whatever. But we look at the early church. We look at the first observance of a day of worship to God in this the new covenant period of time. In Luke 24 and 1, the Bible tells us that Sunday is the day of our Lord's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul speaks of that congregation of people laying by them in store on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which indicates that this is probably the day upon which they had a consistent time of meeting and worship. Sunday as a day when Christians are to worship, and it's being supported by the state, came after the union of church and state by Constantine. In 321, Constantine issued an edict requiring rest on the day of the sun by closing the law courts, but not requiring it in the field of agriculture. And then it simply grew from there. After Christianity was made the exclusive religion of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire became the holy Roman Empire, then Sunday was required by law as the day of worship. But at the time that Sunday became the law, or the day when by law you had to worship God, our people were considered heretics. This was a rule and a law that was given by the Roman Catholic Church, and we were not included in it, for we were being burned and tormented and imprisoned and hunted and hounded. So our people were not included nor involved. Our ancestors were not a part of it. So what of Sunday? Well, it's a day that's more available to most of us for a time to come to church and to use it as the Lord's day, and therefore we concur in it and take advantage of it. But there is no holy day. There is no Christian Sabbath. Another question might be, is there a special place then? If there's not a special day or a special time, is there a special day? Is there a special place rather? Jesus said in John 4:21, neither in this mountain, meaning Samaria, nor yet at Jerusalem, shall you worship. There is no headquarters city for the Lord's true churches, nor is there a holy place, nor is there holy architecture, nor is there holy clothing, or holy instruments. That which is holy in the sight of God in the New Testament age is the soul of man. And as we look to the New Testament for an example, for some specific statements concerning worship, we will not find many. And the reason we will not find many is because I believe Jesus took the synagogue and its order of service, and it became the prototype for the meeting and the kind of activity that would occur in the New Testament church or the assembly of his building and choice. But let's look to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, because in it there are specific instructions about worship. And I believe this is what we need to look at, and this is what we need to involve ourselves in, that is looking at Scripture. I've challenged you to this, and we're going to do this. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this entire letter has to do with worship. I realize that that's a rather bold statement, but I believe that that is true. As we look at these scriptures, you'll understand that there are many, many important implications that are made in this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. I want to emphasize that this letter, from which we shall learn about what should be done in a worship service of a New Testament church, I want you to understand and keep in mind that this letter was written by an inspired, Holy Spirit superintended apostle who was taught face to face by Jesus Christ, and he is the one who authored this document. Again, let me tell you that it is written by a man who is inspired, by a man who is Holy Spirit superintended, by a man who is an apostle and therefore was taught face to face by Jesus Christ, and that he carefully and reverently authored this document. So we're not looking to a council of churches. We're not looking to the designation of bishops. We're not ascertaining the thought of holy men. We have asked no Christian guru. We have sought the advice of no modern theologian. We read the instructions of a Holy Spirit superintended, inspired, face-to-face, instructed apostle, disciple of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what he wrote has serious implications for us today in this age in which we live. It is a letter from the aged to the younger. It is a letter from the experienced to the inexperienced. It is, in every sense of the word, instructional. Verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Proto, that is, first of all. This seems to be the opening activity for a New Testament worship service. Paul said, I exhort. That is, I strongly urge. It bears the implication of commandment and falls just slightly short of a command. I strongly urge that first of all. And then he mentions some four aspects of prayer. All of these are some aspect of prayer. That is, supplications. Supplications have to do with want or needs. And it involves the expression of one's needs in prayer. That is, in public prayer, which we have studied because Jesus taught his disciples how to pray publicly and gave them a model prayer of the public prayer, and it begins, Our Father, which art in heaven. What? Give us this day our daily bread. That supplication, the expression of one's need in prayer to God. In prayers, this means speaking out towards another. So it has in it the idea of articulation, of saying words and sentences. And the person to whom we speak them out towards is God Almighty. We do not pray with ourselves like the Pharisee in the temple. We do not pray to be heard of men, but we pray to be heard of God. We do not pray to impress, nor to embarrass. We pray to be heard of God. Intercessions, a falling in with, a coming together. And this involves requests to other people or concerning other people. It's literally praying for others and asking God on behalf of others. And then there is giving of thanks. That means to show oneself grateful. It has been observed by one godly writer that the only prayer that'll ever be prayed in heaven is the prayer of thanksgiving. For all other needs, wants, and problems will have ended by our ascendancy into the eternal presence of the Almighty God. And then the only prayer we can ever pray, and it'll never be out of place, and that is the prayer of thanksgiving. You'll notice that Paul includes the qualification or insertion of the statement for kings and for all that are in authority. I rather suspect that Paul did that because it would not have been easy for these early Christians to have prayed for kings and people in authority, for they were the subject of their mistreatment. They were the subject of their imprisonment, of their beatings, and whippings, and scandalizing. But Paul included it because he knows the best antidote for hatred is prayer. And in order to keep them from hating the kings that persecuted them, from despising the authorities that rounded them up, and thereby poison their lives with an incessant and constant hatred, and by letting the sun go constantly down upon their anger, Paul said and wrote and included that these prayers and intercessions and supplications that they be made for kings and for all that are in authority, to the end that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Paul is saying, pray for them so that they'll just let us alone. And that's the best governmental position that any state can have toward any church. And that is, just leave us alone. And I'd say that to the Congress of the United States, to the legislature of the state of Arkansas, to everything that's county, to every authority, to every power that exists. I would implore you before Almighty God, let your policy toward us be this: just let us alone. These things are to be done for all. You'll notice why. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. It pleases God. And notice, pray for them because God will have all men to be saved. Not only that, but also to come to the knowledge of the truth, because there isn't but one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, and he's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for whom? For all. We're praying for all. We're praying for kings and people in authority. Why? Because that pleases God. Because he gave his son a ransom for all. And there's not but one mediator between God and men, and it's the Savior, Jesus Christ. And he mediates between the poor and the rich and God and everyone else and God, who gave himself a ransom for what? For all. Paul said in verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in all faith and verity, that is, in truthfulness. And God has called me to be an apostle, and I am an apostle, so I can preach to all men and pray for all men. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. As we read that statement, we immediately think of many who are involved in the activity of holding up hands and praying, and then they cite this verse of Scripture and quote from it and say that it is a command from God through Paul's writing to Timothy. But is this a command or is it a principle? If it is a command, then the following verses are a command also. And what do they say? In like manner, that is, in the same attitude, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now that's a command. If people are to pray with uplifted hands, is a command. I've taught you that there is such a thing as cultural obsolescence. There is such a thing as cultural limitation. There is such a thing as a time-limited command or teaching. The phrase broided hair means that which is woven or plaited, and you'll notice that it had to do with gold, pearls, or costly array, which has in it the idea of plaiting into the hair all kinds of gold, trinkets, jewels, and things of this nature. And this is what prostitutes did. Now remember that we're talking about praying. And we're talking about people in the place of prayer. And we're talking about people who offer prayer. And the qualification for the men is that they be holy, that they lift up their hands without wrath and without doubting, that is, without argument. This word doubting is not lack of faith, but it has in it the idea of argument, without argumentation, either with yourself or other people, because prayer is not argument, and perhaps it even means an argument with God. Arguing with God about what should be done. And if ever there was a fool, it is the man or woman who argues with God. Now, the expression lifting up holy hands, I think, has to do with cultural limitation. Holy means lifestyle. That's what the hands mean. What have the hands been doing all week long? And if they have been involved in activity unpleasing to God, then that person is unfit to offer public prayer in the house of the living God. If they have stolen, and if they belong to the liar, if they have been used to sign a document that is false, to sign a falsely sworn affidavit to, if the hands, if the lifestyle is wicked, then that man cannot lift up holy hands, and therefore he ought not pray in the public assembly. What of the women? Well, in like manner, their prayers are not to be given in wrath and anger, nor when dressed as a harlot or prostitute. For what message does it send? For a woman dressed in the style of the temple prostitutes to come into the temple of the living God, wherein God's people have assembled to erect a dwelling place for His Spirit, and then that woman involve herself in worship of God, who has that past week given herself to prostitution. Can we not see that that is an unseemly act and cannot please God? The idea, then, of using this to do what we want to do, rather than using it to teach us what we ought to do, is a mistake. For the emphasis is not on the rising of the hand, but the holiness of the hands. It is not permissive. It is simply instructive. It is not a command. It is a teaching that people ought to be submissive. The principles for worship are, as we take them from this chapter, prayers of all types, modest dress for women, clean lifestyle for men, and attitudes of submission. Next Sunday, God willing, we'll look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, and Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, particularly the 14th chapter, and I believe then just some words like praise. What does it mean to praise God? What's that word mean? What do we do when we praise God? This is the very essence of what we have brought ourselves to. After that message, I want to bring one message on worship in the early church post-New Testament. That is, with the closing of the New Testament, no more sacred, no more inspired letters given. What did our forefathers do in the early centuries? What did they do in the subsequent centuries? What did they do in early America? That's going to be one message. Probably my last sermon is going to be the sermon that I use to make all of you mad, which I think is wisdom on my part, to not make you mad in the beginning, but at the very end. Because that's when I'm going to tell you, to the best of my ability, our weaknesses, what detracts from worship, the problems that we have.